Reading this morning in Hebrews chapter 13, the 13th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. We commence reading at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. We finish the reading at verse 21. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar and glorious passage from his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Every time a preacher reads the scriptures, there are many people, maybe most people, but certainly many people in the congregation who have been paying particular attention. They listen to the hymns, and they then listen to the Bible reading, and they have figured out in advance what the text is. And then there are a few people in the congregation, and they have even gone further, and they have worked out what the proper sermon outline in that text should be, and they can spend the rest of the time judging the poor qualities of the preacher against what they have already worked out in their own head. Well, I wish you the best with that today. The text is a great text. I always tell student preachers something I read in a great book by one of America's foremost theologians and teachers many years ago. Always take a great text. Some young preachers like to take little texts, obscure texts, and things that they can really hardly stick to for more than a few minutes, because they don't support any great weight of doctrine. This man said, always take a great text. Always take an important text. And he gave various reasons for it. I always add another reason to it. That is, if you've got a great text, it doesn't matter how poor the preacher is, the text will always do its own work. So this morning, we have one of the greatest statements in all the Word of God. I say a statement because in the Authorized Version, it doesn't have a verb at all. Strange verse in the Authorized Version. It commences a new sentence, there's a period at the end of it, and yet it doesn't have a verb. That's most unusual in our translation. We are left to supply it, and we will supply it. In verse 8 we read, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I don't suppose that there is a text anywhere in the Word of God that is more on the minds of preachers at the end of one year and the commencement of another year, and indeed on the minds of Christians generally at the turn of a year, than this particular text. It stands as a great beacon light of divine truth at the gateway of a new year. And as many inaccurately insist of a new century and of a new millennium. The last 100 years have seen great changes. The last 1,000 years have changed the lives of countless millions of people in most parts of the world, but certainly in the Western world, beyond all recognition. 1,000 years ago, there were very few men on earth free, as we understand the term freedom. Life was very slow, it was very tenuous. Death lurked in the shadow of every corner. Medicine was more superstition than science. Machinery was extremely primitive. Ox power and man power kept industry, which was mostly agriculture, going at whatever speed it did go. Transportation was slow and uncomfortable. The fastest way of travel was on the back of a horse, if you could afford one. Perhaps in a cart pulled by a mule. We all remember Dr. Panosian doing the life story of Martin Luther, who suffered from kidney stones. And he told us the way in medieval times that you got rid of a kidney stone. You drank an awful lot of beer, and then you got in a mule-pulled cart on a particularly rough road, and you let it charge as fast as a mule could charge until, hopefully, it dislodged the stone. So transportation was certainly slow, and uncomfortable is hardly even a good enough word. Living conditions were primitive. Hygiene was almost an unknown concept. Famines were frequent, and plagues devastated whole nations and indeed continents. Even a hundred years ago, things hadn't changed all that dramatically. To be sure, for a whole generation, the Industrial Revolution had mechanized great parts of most Western countries and held out the promise of wealth. Economists and historians tell us that 100 years ago in Europe and in America, people were just as full of hope as they are today entering the year 2000. The economy seemed to be promising a whole lot of things. Science was promising a whole lot of things. But at that time, all that mechanization had done was empty the countryside and begin to build great cities. I can't speak too much for America, for I haven't studied that, but I know that in Britain those cities were for the most part wastelands of filth and poverty and vice and shame. Even wealthy people 100 years ago lived under hardship compared to the poor of today. When you think of what the poor people of today take for granted in Britain and America, usually running water, efficient sewage treatment, available health care, goods and services, that even the millionaires of 100 years ago couldn't even have dreamed of. 100 years ago, trains and steamships and tram cars and automobiles had commenced a revolution. But it was the 20th century that really developed these things. Until now, we just shrug our shoulders when we read of a manned spacecraft taking off to orbit the moon or even to land on it. So things have changed. And yet, some things have remained depressingly the same. Human need is just the same. Human greed is just the same. Wars still ravage the earth. Utopia has not arrived. I read a headline a few days ago that almost one third of all the nations in the earth at this very moment are ravaged by war. Sin stalks the earth, and despite abounding prosperity, millions and millions of people confess to a great emptiness and a feeling of meaninglessness to their entire lives. And in the midst of that situation, they are turning in increasing numbers to religious quackery to fill the emptiness of their souls. There is one person to whom they should be resorting. He's the one who 1,000 years ago was able to save and sustain men in the world in which they lived, and prepare them for eternity. Who 100 years ago was still able to save and sustain men, and who today is the same Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is talking about in our text when he says Jesus Christ is the same. You've got to understand that he was writing this against the backdrop of an epistle that was emphasizing the great change that had taken place in the world, and especially in Judaism. He was painting a picture of all things in the realm of Judaistic religion and life as being changeable. And over against it he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. What a truth! Still as great and glorious a truth today as ever it was before, that in the midst of changing times and seasons, we have the comfort, we have the assurance of knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ never changes. Now, Paul makes this statement for various reasons, but particularly for two. One, to establish a testimony to Christ. And secondly, to establish an encouragement for God's people. He means to brace and to support and strengthen Christians in the midst of the daunting difficulties and discouragements they face in life. I want to look at this text there, therefore, first as a testimony to Christ. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. When we look at the witness to Christ, we will see how that is an encouragement to God's people. As we think of the testimony to Christ, just let the word sink in for a moment. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's a witness first and foremost to His deity. You see, immutability belongs solely to God, to true deity. It cannot be posited of any but eternal deity. Immutability and eternity are really, although theologians distinguish properly between them, they are really two sides of the one coin. One presupposes the other. And when you say He is the same yesterday and today and forever, you are saying He is not only immutable, but He is eternal. Eternally, immutably the same. That is a witness to deity. In the Old Testament, in Malachi 3 verse 6, we read the famous words of Jehovah to Israel. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That is the Old Testament counterpart to Hebrews 13 verse 8. I am Jehovah. I do not change. That attribute belongs to God alone. In Psalm 102, in verse 24 and through to 27, we read, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast thou laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. Now there is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that this is spoken of the Lord Jehovah. This is true of God. And it is therefore very interesting when we come to the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1, that this very passage is quoted. And now it is quoted as the Eternal Father speaking to His Son. And these words are descriptive then of the immutable and eternal Christ. In Hebrews 1, we read the words of the Father to the Son, Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. According to God, Jesus Christ is immutable. He is truly God. And as God, the Lord Jesus Christ is the same in Himself. Indeed, the words of our text may justifiably be translated, Jesus Christ is Himself yesterday and today. Forever. It's speaking of the eternity and the immutable person. He is Himself eternally. He's the eternal Son of the Father. He is the blessed Christ of God. He is the unchanging and loving Savior of sinners. He is the strong support of all His suffering people. He is the mighty champion of all His downtrodden ones, even as we were reading in the opening Psalm 146 this morning. As God, Jesus Christ is Himself for all eternity. His person never changes. His word is the same. His gospel is the same. Now there's a big subject, and I dare not get into it this morning. But wherever you turn in the Bible, let me remind you, there are not seven Gospels as Dr. Scofield taught. There is one everlasting Gospel of the grace of God that saves sinners. And from Genesis to Malachi and Matthew to Revelation, God knows but one way of saving sinners, and that is through the mediation of Christ, by the power of the atonement of Christ, in union with the person of Christ, and all received by faith in Christ. There is no other way. There is one gospel. It's the same yesterday and today and forever. And thank God, when we think of Christ the same, we can say He is everything that sinners found Him to be in the past. He hasn't changed. That again opens up a huge area for thought. When I turn to the New Testament Scriptures, I discover something that really should be amazing, but I suppose it isn't, given our knowledge of human nature. The Son of God came down to earth. He was recognized to be incarnate deity by many, right at the beginning. We have the hidden years. And then we have Him, 12 years of age, confounding the rabbis in the temple. Some more hidden years, and then at around 30 years of age, He steps forth to commence His great ministry, with John the Baptist's words still ringing in the ears of the people, telling them that Christ had arrived. The Lord Jesus stepped forward to work and to witness. He called men to His side to be disciples. He did miracles. And yet, in all that time, there is no record of even one person addressing Him as Lord. The first man in the New Testament to address the Lord Jesus Christ by that title was a poor leper. You'll read of him in Matthew chapter 8. A poor leper with death working in his body. And he cried, "Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." I think that is one of the greatest statements of faith in all the 66 books of the Bible. "Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean." Jesus, turning to him, said, "I will. I will. Be thou clean." And instantaneously, he was clean. I want to tell you, he's still the same today. Sinners will find him the same as the leper found him. And however leprous your soul, however unclean your soul, however near to eternal death your soul, if you but turn to Christ the Lord, you will find He is still saying, "I will. I will. Be thou clean." Matthew the publican was sitting at the receipt of custom. The disciples walked, or those disciples who were already called, walked by him, and they, I'm sure, didn't even notice him. He's not the kind of a person a Jew would want to notice. He was a disgrace to his nation, a self-serving, money-grubbing betrayer of his people, a blood-sucking servant of the tyrant Romans. But Jesus turned to him and he said, "Follow me." He's still the same today. He's looking at the people you and I would hardly touch. He draws near to those who are candidates for eternal destruction. And the rest of the world would say, "Well, do they deserve it?" And with that imperial command, he is still saying, "Follow me." He still comes to his Zacchaeus and says, "Come down from your tree of hiding. Today I must abide at your house." He's still meeting with his Augustine's, the young man who broke a godly mother's heart, and used a superb intellect in the service of vain philosophy, and a healthy body in the service of vile sin, until one day the Lord Jesus met him and turned Augustine the libertine into Augustine the child of God. He still meets his Luthers in their monasteries and his Wesleys in the midst of their good works that couldn't save. His gospel is the same, and sinners find him to be what sinners have always found him to be. His promise is the same. It never fails. Thank God it never will. Encouraging every sinner to trust him, and assuring every sinner who does of absolute acceptance with God. And it's a promise that always comes to fruition. You've probably read some of the resignation speech of Boris Yeltsin. An amazing speech it has been. I don't think there are many likable characteristics about Mr. Yeltsin. But this one thing some more of our politicians could well honestly do when they leave office, instead of bragging, they might adopt a little of the honesty. And he has apologized for failing to fulfill the things that he promised. Of course, that's true of everybody, not just Boris Yeltsin. There's not an American government in history has delivered what it promised. There's not a government in any country that has ever delivered what it promised. There's not a man alive who has ever delivered all that he has promised, even to himself. But the promise of Christ never fails. His promise is the same yesterday and today and forever. And thank God his presence is the same. He's God. He is God. He's the one who could say, I am. And he's the one who could say, I am with you. Always. Even to the end of the age. His presence as God is the same with his people. And therefore there is none can cheer the heart like Jesus. There's none can comfort the soul. There's none can draw near to you in whatever circumstance you're passing through. Remember, we haven't passed this way before. Every step we take this year is a step into the unknown, but it's all completely known to him. There's not an uncharted inch of it to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a witness to his deity. It's also a witness to his perfection. You know, in anybody but a perfect man, this text would be a defect. Just imagine for a moment if it were said of you that you'll never change in any way. Just think of that for a moment. Some people would think that's a great blessing, but stop and think of it and you'll realize you couldn't have a greater curse. Just think of you or me with all our imperfections, with all our sin, with all our weakness. Take all the things that most disgust us and then lock yourself into them and say, imagine if I would never change, we'd be shut up to sin and folly forever. But the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. Sinless, spotless, pure and holy, and indeed impeccable. Actually, this is a great text for proving what is called the impeccability of Christ. Not only did he not sin, he could not sin, for he is the immutable Christ. And he cannot morally become what he never was before. That's an impossibility. He must be himself forever, the sinless, spotless Savior. The perfect Savior, therefore, in every century and every situation. As I said at the beginning, the major theme of the book of Hebrews is the contrast between what changes and what doesn't change. Especially between the changing priesthood of Aaron and the unchanging priesthood of Christ. Paul says he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In chapter 7 he says, in verse 24, his is an unchangeable or an untransferable priesthood. Aaron handed on his priesthood to his son, and he to his son, and he to his son, and he to his son. The Lord Jesus Christ never transferred his priesthood to anybody. Now, if I really wanted to get liberty preaching that, I would need to have the Pope of Rome sitting in front of me where I could really apply that. The Lord Jesus never transferred his priesthood or shared his priesthood with anybody. It is an untransferable priesthood. And all he ever was as our priest, all he ever did, are as perfect and as valuable today as ever they were in the past. When you turn to the Word of God, you'll find it speaks of his kindness. Isaiah says, it is everlasting kindness. It speaks of his righteousness. It's everlasting righteousness. It speaks of his blood. It's the blood of the everlasting covenant, as we read this morning, and therefore will never lose its power. It speaks of his salvation, and it is an everlasting salvation. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. A witness to his deity. A witness to his perfection. But surely also a witness to his patience. He's the one who had compassion on the multitudes. He's the one who wept by the grave of Lazarus. He's the one who shed tears over the wicked city of Jerusalem. He's the one who fed the multitude, who healed the sick, who gave sight to the blind, who touched the needy. And he's the same today. In the last 2,000 years, how men have treated his name. Even those who proclaim that they worship his name, how they have treated it. Popes have launched crusades in the name of Jesus. One of the greatest disservices historians have ever done has been to glorify those crusades because some little, well, even some great advantages came by the way. They were vile, filthy, political, murderous actions in the name of Jesus Christ. Is it any wonder to this day one can hardly get a Muslim in the Middle East to listen to anything of the Christian message? Is it any wonder? You don't introduce the gospel with a sword. You don't reduce men to the sovereign lordship of Christ by drowning their children in their blood. What has been done in the name of Jesus? Think of how the name has been blasphemed, mocked. Even in our day, think of how he's insulted and abused, and how his gospel is held up to ridicule. Men plunge into every conceivable and some inconceivable forms of sin in order to defy him or even to forget him. And yet through it all, he is the same. He is the same. The patience of Christ. Perhaps you sit here this morning, whatever age you've reached, teenager, the 20s, maybe way beyond that. You've been one of that great crowd doing despite to the name of the Lord Jesus. Yet he still says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. The patient, waiting, living, loving Christ of God. This is a witness to his power. He's the one who healed bodies and souls. He's the one who raised the dead. He's the one who laid down his own life and took it up again in his glorious resurrection. He is the one who said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And it is still the same today. He is able to save to the uttermost. It's a wonderful thing, actually, to take the New Testament and go through emphasizing those things that the New Testament says he is able to do. That's a little study in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take your concordance. I'm not going to do your work for you in this. Otherwise, we'd be here a long time. But you take your concordance and just see what he is able to do. His power is still the same. And thank God, this is a witness to his purpose. The Son of Man, Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, is come to seek and to save that which was lost. That purpose still holds good today. That's why he came, and that's what he's still doing. Matthew 16, verse 18, he says, I will build my church. He said about building it, and he's building it to this day. His purpose hasn't changed. He's the unchanging Christ. Now, he may alter his actions to suit his purpose, but he himself never alters. The unchanging Christ takes some to heaven and casts some to hell. The change is not in Christ. It is the same Jesus acting according to his purpose and according to his nature in very different situations towards very different people. But he himself is unchangeable. The same yesterday and today and forever. Now, here I'm really up against it. Because thus far, I really haven't preached this text at all. You'd be delighted to know. Thus far, I've only got along to tell you that it is a witness to certain great truths about Christ. But I haven't entered into the actual wording. He is himself yesterday and today and forever. I will spare you a detailed exposition, otherwise we'll just have one long service today. But what is Christ's yesterday? His yesterday starts from eternity and extends through his resurrection. Look at Christ yesterday. You'll see Christ in the covenant from all eternity. The elect of God, the one whom the Father appointed to be the head of a redeemed race, Christ in the covenant. And he is the same today, and he'll be that same covenant Christ to his people for all eternity to come. You look into Christ yesterday, and you see him as Christ on the cross. Here is the execution of the covenant plan. You see Christ crucified, hung up to die. Christ between heaven and earth. What a symbol. What a truth. Christ joining heaven and earth. Christ spanning the gulf between heaven and earth. Christ reconciling God and sinners in his own body on the tree. Christ on the cross. Christ crucified. The wisdom of God and the power of God. Thank God it's still the same today. Men talk about their wisdom and their wit and their knowledge and their power. They think that all those things may be adequately expressed in human research and human technology. I stand amazed at that technology and the wit that goes into it. But it's utter folly to think that that is the essence of knowledge or wisdom. The wisdom of eternal deity is manifested in Christ crucified. There God did what no human endeavor could ever do. That is, God reached down to transform sinners into saints. Throughout the Middle Ages and way beyond that, people had a fascination, a And I suppose if somebody came along today to say it could be done, the fascination would grow all over again with alchemy. How can you turn a base metal into gold? Well, now, if you can come up with some mixture, you will not only be a millionaire overnight, you will be the most multi-billionaire billionaire that's ever lived, if you can do that. But then what use would it be for everybody else could do it too, once they got your little drop of mixture? But that was a fascination, turning base metal into gold. Could you imagine what that would be like? You go out and you find a lump of lead, you anoint it, and you've got a lump of gold. That would be a transformation, would it not? Man has never been able to do that, and he never will. But say for a moment he could. So what? What is that compared to what God did through the cross, where he took a sinner and he made him a saint? A child of wrath, and he made him a child of God. A candidate for hell, and he makes him a citizen of heaven. That's better than alchemy. That's God's salvation. You look at Christ on the cross, he's still the same. You look at Christ on the throne, for he rose from the dead, and they ascended up on high to the right hand of the majesty of God. Thank God, Paul said in Hebrews chapter 2, we see Jesus high and lifted up. Thank God, we see him. That's Christ yesterday. But what is Christ today? It's from the resurrection all the way through to his second coming. Christ today. He's building his church. He's blessing his people. He's defeating his enemies. He's fulfilling his everlasting purpose. Christ today. He's doing all that in the covenant and on the cross he ever purposed. There's no failure in Christ today. What he was, he is. What he is, he will be forever. And what is his forever? Well, that takes us to his return and to his reign. For all eternity, Christ glorified in the new heaven and in the new earth. My, what a day that's going to be when we see Jesus. And when we see him, we'll be able to read this text large and clear. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. Paul wrote that, as I say, as a witness, a testimony to Christ. Why should it encourage us? For that was his purpose, to encourage believers. Just consider it as we close this morning. This particular text is part of a passage with a sustained argument to God's people to be holy. We've read those opening verses for a purpose. These are God's admonitions to his people. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember them that are in bonds. And those which suffer adversity. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. You know, the Lord is covering a whole range of moral duties there. God's people are commanded to be holy. Now in verse 7 we read, remember them that have the rule over you. Watch it carefully. I think you'll find them that have the rule over you is one word in the original text. And I think it refers not to living rulers, but to rulers who are now dead. They're the people who were the leaders of the work, the founders of the work. The people whose faith he was setting before them as something to be remembered. What convinces me of that is that he says, consider the end. The end. Now, the word end is not just the termination. It's not even the goal. It occurs only one other place in the New Testament. And it's in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape. A way to escape. That's the word. Consider the end. What is this end? It is an end that is a deliverance. It is an escape. Paul is saying, look, you must be holy whatever the cost, whatever the persecution, whatever the suffering, whatever the adversity. Consider how your leaders, how those who ruled you, how those who founded the work, consider how they triumphed over all opposition, even over death itself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So there's no need to fear. If our text is true, says Paul, then he is to be trusted. He's to be followed. He's to be served, whatever happens. And that's the message of this text for you and me. Look at the men of God in the past. We sometimes wonder, how could they endure such things? I used to listen to missionaries talk about what missionaries endured. I'd listen to preachers talk about what martyrs endured. I've read the speeches of martyrs going to an awful death, being burned. And they said, if you hear one cry from me, discount my testimony, do not believe my testimony, but you will not hear one cry. And I've often listened to that or read that. And especially as a young fellow, I used to wonder, how could that be? How could that be? And if that's the mark of true Christianity, could I really be saved? Get your eyes off the men and the martyrs. Get your eyes on the Christ, for that's where their eyes were. And God gave them a great deliverance, a great end, an end that was a great triumph through Jesus Christ. Paul says, now remember, he's the same. Whatever your circumstances, whatever your troubles, whatever your difficulties, he's the same. And through faith in him, you also will have a great deliverance. We're going to see many changes this year. Many changes. Individually, we're going to see great changes. As a church, as a denomination, we're going to see great changes. We can hardly tell what this world is going to look like a few years from now. But whatever way it looks, this text still holds true. Jesus Christ is himself yesterday and today and forever. So we can face the future with confidence. We can face the year 2000 with confidence. 2001 and 2 and 3, if God spares us. We can serve our Savior in the assurance that he will never fail us, so that we need not fear what man can do unto us or what circumstances can dish out to us. For Christ will be with us. Listen, as we enter this year, he will hear us. So let us be a praying people. He will hear us. But he can't hear you if you don't pray. If you're a sinner this morning on the edge of hell, call upon the name of the Lord and he'll hear you. If you're a backslider who's lost out with God, call upon the name of the Lord and he'll hear you. If you're a Christian in trouble, you need wit or wisdom or guidance or strength or whatever, call upon the name of the Lord and He will hear you. He'll sustain us. So let us lean hard on Him. He will help us. So let us give up all hope in the flesh and hope only in Him. He will come for us. My, that's a great, great hope. You know, one of the awful byproducts of all the hype that preachers whipped up about Y2K has been that the whole doctrine, the whole glorious truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ has been held and up to ridicule. We have had preachers, unconscionable men, making millions out of selling scare videos only to withdraw them, as Jerry Falwell did a few weeks before the end of the year, having made the millions, withdraw them and say, I'm perfectly content now that things will be okay. Didn't give the millions back, mind you. Or what Van Impey has been doing every week, I tell you, quoting the London Times or some other newspaper, and who knows what he's quoting or who he's quoting from it. But I tell you, and he's kept telling us, or what the reconstructionist Gary North has been doing, going around the country, on talk shows, all the rest of it, the end of civilization as we know it. Now, people may have those opinions, and I accord them their right, but when they start taking this Bible, and they start saying the Bible says it, then I have to label them as false prophets, who have held the name and the honor of Jesus Christ up to ridicule. Let me tell you, this, I believe, is really far from God's plan. It's the devil's purpose to make a mockery of God's truth. Jesus is coming again. He is coming again. Do not be put off by the false prophets who have set dates that have not come to pass. I am sick, sore, and tired of these characters who think they have the key to the book of the Revelation, and they can set this date after the other date. It was 1988, then it was 1994, then it was 1996, then it was the year 2000. Especially at the beginning of the year. Watch that change. We haven't ended the year yet, so it'll all come to pass maybe December 31st, the year 2000. And they're liars, one and all. Lying prophets who are bringing dishonor to the truth that Jesus is coming again. But let me tell you, set aside the notions of men. Jesus is coming. I can't tell you when He's coming. I have no date to set. Many people have asked me, can you believe this world can last another 50 years? Yes, I can. I can believe it. And do you believe Christ could come in the next 50 years? I certainly believe that too. It's not my business to set the date of Christ's return. That's God's business. It's my business to understand Jesus is coming again. I'll either live to see it, or He'll come for me and I'll die first and I'll come back with Him in glory. So, you know, you can't lose. Dr. Paisley used to have an argument with a friend of his who was always talking about the rapture. And he used to say, Hubie, I don't want to live to the rapture. He said, you're mad. He said, I don't want to live to the rapture. I want to die. And Hubie couldn't understand that. He says, you see, Hubie, I want to experience everything that Christ has for me. I want to know the victory of His presence in the hour of death. I want to know the vision of His glory when I'm passing through the valley. And I'll still rise from the dead. In fact, if you live to then, which Hubie didn't, but if you live to then, I'll beat you up because the dead in Christ will rise first. You may not have the same particular view as Dr. Paisley in that, but you can rejoice. He's coming for us. My, what a day that will be. Until then, He'll use us. And then afterward, receive us into glory. And whether He comes for us in death, or comes for us in person, here's the greatest thing of all. Acts 1 and 11. It will be this same Jesus. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today forever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. I trust you know the unchanging Christ. The hymn writer penned that beautiful prayer, "Abide with me. Fast falls the eventide. O thou who changest not, with me abide." I trust you know the unchanging Christ. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're in the right place at the right time at the beginning of a new year. I trust you'll flee to Christ. Call upon the name of the Lord. If you're a backslider, heart's cold, not the man or woman of prayer you used to be, haven't the interest, the zeal, the commitment you used to have. What a time to get back to the altar. What a time to get right with God. Perhaps some of you are saved. You've been holding out on the Lord in some particular way. The Lord's been dealing with you. The Lord has been challenging you. And yet in arrogance, pride, stubbornness, I don't know. But in one way or other, you've been holding out in God. Surely it's time to turn your eyes in the unchanging Christ and let Him overwhelm your heart. And truly, truly do business with Him. I'm here as your servant for the Savior's sake. I'd be happy to help you in these things of God. In just a moment, we'll be dismissing this meeting and then reconvening in a few minutes' time around the table of the Lord. Those who must leave have opportunity to do so. As you leave, leave thoughtfully. Leave prayerfully. Leave with your eyes turned to Christ. And if you remain, remain thoughtfully and prayerfully and with your eyes turned upon Jesus. Father, bless thy word to every heart. Write it indelibly upon the fleshy tables of the heart. How we thank Thee for a Christ who is always Himself. Oh, we bless Thee for a Savior who's not a temperamental deity as men have fashioned and imagined their gods. We thank Thee, our God, that He is not an unpredictable deity. We thank Thee, our Father, that our Savior is Himself. Perfect, unchangeable Christ of God. Oh Lord, we pray that He will move to the saving of souls. We pray that He will move to the uplifting and the edification of His people. We pray that He will move through the Holy Spirit to the reviving of His church. Oh Lord, we're encouraged that Christ, who sent His Spirit to do that work in the day of Pentecost, is the same today. Christ, who raised up the great reformers and sent revival in later years, is still the same today. Oh God, we plead this great truth before Thee, and in its light would seek to order our lives in a way that will glorify Thee. Bless those who travel now, and bless those who remain around the table of the Lord. Lord, abide with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.